Well, we're going to continue in our study of the tabernacle, which for Israel was a visible representation of God's presence. Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, at the end of the book, it tells us that Israel set up the tabernacle on the first day of the first month of the second year. So we're coming close to the end of the first year after they've left Egypt. Somewhere around 1450 B.C., this tabernacle was in use for 440 years until Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And we're going to tackle Exodus chapter 27 and 38. Chapter 27 covers the instructions on what to build, and chapter 38 gives the construction details for the courtyard and the altar, as well as the oil for the lamp. And instead of sequential through this chapter, we're going to progress according to the size of the objects. We'll start from the largest to the smallest, starting with the courtyard, then the altar within the courtyard, and conclude with the oil for the light. And then for each of these items, we're going to look at the physical characteristics and then what the spiritual significance of them are. And I have just really enjoyed this because of the consistency. God is consistent in the altar, in worship, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, and it just all ties together in a single picture. So I'm going to call this chapter, I'm going to give it a title, and I'm going to title it, Sacrifice, the Requirement for Worship. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, this tabernacle structure that you instructed the Israelites to build for the purpose of worship. And we want to worship you and give you praise and honor for what you have done for us, for your salvation. And may we see you high and lifted up as we study your word today. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll start with the court. If you turn to Exodus chapter 27, and we'll start in verse 9. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and the fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length, on the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. For the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the cubit on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other, for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. So that is the instructions that God gave them. If you turn now to Exodus 38, verse 9, we'll read the implementation and the construction details of that. Exodus 38, beginning in verse 9. And he made the court. For the south side of the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, they were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars, their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits, The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits with their three pillars and three bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen. And the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. They overlaid their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits long, high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the temple and for the court all around were of bronze. So look at the first three words in chapter 27, verse 1 and verse 9. You shall make. And then look at the first three words of chapter 38, verses 1 and 9. He made the. In the second half of Exodus, the phrase "he made" appears 57 times. I was just captured by that the people he made. I don't know what brings stress into your life, whether it's being up all night with a needy baby or the impossible demands that we sometimes encounter at work, but this is a great example for us. God said, "You shall make," and the craftsman responded by producing what God requested. Colossians 3 reminds us of our responsibilities as husbands and wives and children and servants, and then gives us this instruction in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the inheritance of your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. On this project that we're reading about here, God was the architect of this project. And these craftsmen were literally working for God and following God's blueprint instructions. And Colossians reminds us that this is the attitude we are to have for all of our work, because as we serve each other, we are serving our Lord Jesus. On the flip side, there are many things that God has made for us. And one thing that God has made for us that's pretty exciting is in 1 John 2:25. This is the promise that God has made for us. God, he made to us eternal life. And in this courtyard, now it was given to us in cubits. You understand a cubit is a foot and a half. I'm going to give you all dimensions in feet. This courtyard was 150 feet by 75 feet, which is two squares of 75 feet each. And you can see up there, in the center of the west half is the tabernacle, and the center of the east half is the altar. So for comparison, our building here is 100 feet this direction and 200 feet that direction. So 150 feet is from about this wall down to the kitchen area. So less than this here, 75 feet square, is where the altar is in the center. We use our building here for up to a few hundred people. Israel had about 2 million people to pass through this courtyard. The instructions and the build sequence were both given for the south side first, the north side, then the west side, and the east side. I don't know why, that's the way God gave them. There are 60 bases and poles. Each pole was placed every 5 cubits, every 7.5 feet. And the horizontal poles to hold up the fine woven linen. And it's interesting that the fine woven linen represents righteousness. In Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the courtyard had its opening to the east, just like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was open to the east, so was this tabernacle. They were to set it up with the entrance on the east side, and the entrance was 30 feet wide of the 75 feet. And the significance of the tabernacle facing east is that on Passover morning, the sun would shine straight directly into the door, and as the people entered into that, the sun would be to their back. And for the spiritual focus for this courtyard, let's look at the worship that occurred here. You know, a passage that has been central to organizing our worship here is in Acts 2:42. They've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So let's look at the functionality of this complex for each of these items. First, that of teaching. There's an important detail that we have that they didn't have. How were books produced at that time? They didn't have printing presses. They all had to be handwritten. If you wanted to read God's word or hear it or learn from it, what did you have to do to receive teaching? This provided a place for them to come and hear the word of God read out loud, because what had God just given them in Exodus? He just gave them the written law. So if you wanted to hear what God had written, what God had given to them, this was a place for them to gather and hear God's word read to them. Second is that of fellowship. Fellowship with each other is a very important instruction we have from God, and we're encouraged to spend time fellowshipping together in Hebrews 10:24, a verse I hope you all know very well. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day near. It is a sacrifice of our time and priorities to gather together for fellowship and worship. And to be absent from worship is to deprive ourselves in each other from worship and fellowship. And there's so much encouragement when we offer praise to our God, who is worthy of all worship. Third is that of breaking of bread that we participate in. And we participate in the Lord's table to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, our Savior, for our salvation. And at this courtyard, they offered animal sacrifices, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And fourth, it was a place of prayer. For example, it was at this structure in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that Hannah offered a prayer that led to the birth of Samuel the prophet. So within the east half of this courtyard is the altar. And let's look at this altar. And let's pick up in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make horns for it in its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. And you shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. And you shall make it hollow with boards, as has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. So now let's read in Exodus 38, and we'll read what they made. Exodus 38, beginning in verse 1. He made the altar, a burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, 3 cubits was its height, and he made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze, and he made all the utensils of the altar. the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. He made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast four rings in the four corners of the bronze grating as holders of the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with bronze, and he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry with them, and he made it hollow with boards. And this altar was central to the entrance. When you walk through the east side, through the gate, the first thing you encountered was this altar. And this altar, size-wise, about the size of this piano. About a piano size, about in the center of this distance here, square. Walk in the door, and that's what you see as an altar. And the main point that the altar teaches us is that we are to approach the Lord through sacrifice. The priests, they came in to the courtyard, and they had to walk around this altar to get up to the tabernacle. There was no back door to come before the Lord. It was right past this altar of sacrifice. And the altar was the method that Israel used to bring a sacrifice as they approached to God. So understanding this bronze altar helps us understand what Jesus has done for us to enable to approach before God. The construction was basically a giant fire pit, 7.5 feet square, 3.5 feet tall. When Solomon built the temple, the altar was upgraded and it grew from about 7.5 feet to 30 feet square. 2 Chronicles 4:1 says that he made the altar of bronze 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. Verse 4 describes the grate, and verse 5 is the ledge. It's a box with a hollow center. The grating isn't very clear. It may have been like a screen for a fire intake on the side, or it could be more like a grating, like a modern grill over the top where you put your animal sacrifice, or it could have been both. There's not quite a lot of detail on that point. And then the utensils for use, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, the fire pans, and these were to manage the fire and assist with the animal sacrifices. The forks that are mentioned here, they're also mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 13. It was the custom of the priests with the people that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and while the meat was boiling, a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So that was the use of the fork as they offered sacrifices. This altar had horns on each corner. Often the horn is used as a symbol in the Psalms of God's power, as in the horn of my salvation. They may have been useful to leverage the animal up on the into the fire pit. And they were also touchable. When Adonijah sought refuge from Solomon, he went and grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar, seeking refuge. There's a practical purpose given for them in Exodus 29, verse 12, for the consecration of the priests. And in Leviticus 4, 7, the priest was to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is at the tent of meeting. So let's look at sacrifices. Why a sacrifice? So first, we approach the Lord through sacrifice because sin keeps blocking the way. God's rule number one for sacrifices, for giving an offering, is given to us in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. God's rule number one is that an offering was to be personal. This is my offering from my livestock. As David, King David famously said in 1 Chronicles 21:24, No, I will buy them for a full price. I will not take from the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Offerings were to be personal. Now, Numbers 28 and 29, if you want to study that, those two chapters in Numbers 28 and 29 give all the instructions for offering sacrifices. And there is a list of offering instructions for the offerings of the daily offering, the Sabbath offerings, the monthly offering, the Passover offering, the offering for the Festival of Weeks, the offering for the Feast of Trumpets, offerings for the Day of Atonement, and offerings for the Feast of Booths. And Numbers 29 ends in verse 39 with this instruction: these you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feasts, in addition to your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your grain offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. The daily sacrifice, when the last evening sacrifice was offered, it was to be on the altar, and it was the last offering of the day, and it would burn into the darkness until there was nothing left but ashes. And the ashes that remained after the sacrifice burned up is a picture of the thoroughness of judgment against sin. And it's very descriptive of the penalty of sin. If we could be at this scene, we would hear the screaming animals, the smell of slaughter, the charring of meat, the dripping of blood, the smoke of the fire. And I hope you find this description repulsive, because this scene depicts that sin is repulsive to a holy God. And there's a few details in this whole event of offering an animal sacrifice that are depicted in a well-known chapter. If you would, let's read the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 6. As we read this Isaiah chapter 6, see what you pick up from the offering of at the altar. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my lips, my mouth, and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" We see here the smoke, the burning coal from the altar, and this tabernacle in Exodus with the altar is a small representation of what Isaiah describes as events in heaven. And this is what Jesus did to purchase our redemption. In 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And day after day, an offering was offered on this altar, which is an important part of this scene, because we are never done sinning. But Jesus was able to offer one sacrifice that is sufficient for all sins. In Hebrews 7:27, Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And there are many examples given in Scripture for us about how we can come to God in sacrifice. We can come to God in sacrifice of praise, sacrifices of service, sacrifices of giving, sacrifices of giving our abilities and our time. But all these offerings that we give to God are dependent upon the reality of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ crucified. So we approach the Lord through sacrifice because sin keeps blocking the way for us. Secondly, we approach the Lord through sacrifice because that is how God arranged worship. God arranged for us to worship through sacrifice. This altar symbolizes the human side of worship. When we reach out to God, but we do not reach out to God with human ability or human creativity, when we reach out to God, it's not by our initiative, but worship is God-initiated. God has invited us to come before Him. God instructed the Israelites how to worship, and it began with the altar. When Israel wanted to approach God, God told them, build an altar. We obediently come before God in worship through sacrifice. As Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And God knew what would correctly symbolize the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10:11. The priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. In Christ crucified, we have the actual sacrifice for our sins, not just a bronze box that was a picture of things to come. This altar was fulfilled in Jesus Christ so that through him we can approach God. And thirdly, we approach the Lord through sacrifice because then God will meet with us. What kind of sacrifice does God desire? Psalms 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. To approach before God, we must sacrifice our pride. James 4:6. God gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The pride in our life deserves to die. As Jonathan Edwards said, pride is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all sins. Pride is the preoccupation with ourselves. My pride tells me I am worth thinking about all the time, and pride wrongly assumes that everything revolves around me. When we either obsess with our successes or we are obsessed with our failures, we have already lost the battle because we're preoccupied with ourselves. The problem of pride is not whether we think high thoughts or low thoughts about ourselves. It is the real challenge of whether we think thoughts about ourselves at all. Pride is focused on self. Humility is focused on selflessness, less of self. As we consider the altar in the courtyard that symbolizes the sacrifice Jesus made for us, what action did Jesus take to become our sacrifice? He emptied himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2:7-8. And 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we are on the path of pride, that is the path that God opposes, while humility puts us on the path of grace. As Jesus said, Luke 9:23, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Self-sacrifice is when we're willing to set aside our agendas, our rights, our desire to be our own boss, and willingly limit our freedoms so that by humility we can serve each other in love. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We must sacrifice our pride for God to meet with us. In Luke 18:13, the tax collector standing afar off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We approach the Lord through the humility of sacrifice, because only then will God meet with us. And let's wrap up with the light of the lamp. In Exodus 27, beginning in verse 20, you shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening till morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. So they were to bring pure beaten olive oil. And we studied the details of the lamp last week. And this lamp was to be to use oil. And pure olive oil, it gives brighter light and less smoke is the benefit of it. And at this time in history, the only way that they had to produce light, they didn't have the light bulb or anything, electricity, they had fire. Fire was the way to produce light at this time. And something had to be burned to make light, and God's choice was olive oil. And I just find it interesting that olive oil is produced from a tree. And for reference, a mature olive tree can produce about 1 gallon of olive oil a year. So think about this. Trees can produce many different kinds of fruits. Think of an apple tree or an orange tree. They give us apple juice or orange juice. Both of them are water products that we can drink. And then we also have a tree. God has made a tree that produces olives, that produces oil instead of water. So how does one tree intake water and produce a water-based product that we can drink, and another tree intakes water and produces oil that's used for a lamp? I'm just blown away with God's creativity. He is marvelous in his ability, his variety, God's wisdom, his creativity. It's just amazing what God can do, what God has done in creation. So why was the lampstand discussed in chapter 25 and the oil here in chapter 27? The lampstand was a build item, but the oil was a continual duty of the priest. So the oil falls under the priest's duty, and they were to keep it burning from evening till morning, and it took effort to maintain it. And just as our God is always available, he does not need to be maintained by us. He maintains us. And the continual care of this priest for this lamp is a reminder to us of God's continual care for us. So let's look at an aspect of this olive oil, and that is the production of light. What are the first recorded words in Scripture from God? And those words were also his first command, Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Light is one of my favorite subjects. Over the years, I have done a lot of technical work with light and video, both in the medical profession and aviation. And the physical properties of God's creation of light are just amazing. God is worthy, his creativity, and what he creates is just amazing. Another question to ask about light is, what does it take for light to be useful to us personally? It's our eyes. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Proverbs 20, verse 12. God created light, and then to make it useful, God created our eyes and gave us the ability to use light. This last week I was visiting with one of our college students, and he was just bragging on God because he had been studying the eye in physics class in college, and he was amazed at the things he had learned on how our eyes work. The details of it and God's creativity in the human eye are spectacular. For God to create the physical property of light and then the human eye to make use of the light, God can create a tree to produce oil. We have a God who is worthy of all worship. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. There is a picture given to us about light. There's a time coming when light will neither be generated by fire or electricity or light bulbs or light-emitting diodes or anything else we know. I'd like to read from you about the light that is to come in Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The realities that are waiting for us in heaven are pictured here for us. The fellowship that we will enjoy without pride, the fellowship that will occur under the light emanating from the throne of God, from God himself, will be our light. These items that God instructed Moses to build are surely modeled after the thing in God's kingdom, who is worthy of all of our worship. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your creation, your instructions, the great things you have done. May we worship you. May we sacrifice our pride to come before you in humility, rejoicing in what great things you have done for us. And we look forward to that time when we will see you face to face and see the light emanating from your throne. Amen.